There are four servant songs in Isaiah, four songs that tell the story of this servant and his work. And they're a very important thread running through Isaiah, this section. So the first Aaron preached on a few weeks ago, Isaiah chapter 42, and then the second here, chapter 49, is the second of these servant songs. And then in chapter 50, we look at our citywide gathering this Thursday night, and then the final one, the most famous of them, I think, Isaiah 52 and 53, the servant about who, although we like sheep have gone astray and turned to our own ways, the Lord laid on him, the servant, the iniquities of us all. These four servant songs. They're prophecies of a coming Saviour, of a humble one, a weak one, a faithful one, a godly one, who in the midst of suffering brings salvation to the earth, the suffering servant. This comes alongside the first chunk of Isaiah, 1 to 39, which brings these prophecies of the king who will be born, the mighty God, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the one born to the Virgin, but the one who will... anointed with the Spirit, bring justice to the nations. That's the king, the anointed king, the Davidic king of Isaiah 1 to 39. And it's alongside the anointed conqueror in the close of Isaiah from 56 to 66, as we'll come to in the closing weeks of our semester. We meet this conqueror who is almost divine in his bringing of justice and of righteousness and rescue to the poor and judgment to the arrogant. In the end, one who brings a new heavens and a new earth. These three figures, the king in the line of David, the conqueror, and here, in Isaiah 40 to 53, the suffering servant. You might have noticed at the baptism of Jesus that when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, the Spirit comes upon him and God the Father speaks about who Jesus is and what Jesus is going to do. He says, "You are my son." Now, with the Son, we mustn't think here, you are divine, God the Son. That's not what God's saying. He's saying, you are the Son, the Messiah. For God said to David, you will be my Son and I'll be your Father. You are the Son, you are the Messiah. But God says something else at Jesus' baptism. You are the Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. And that statement is drawing on Isaiah 42 and 49, the one with whom God is pleased. The one that God delights in, the suffering servant. You are Messiah, you are the Son of God, you are the Christ, and you are the suffering servant. Jesus, you see, is not just the king, the ruler, the conqueror, but also the humble, the weak, the servant. God is pleased with him as the servant. You are my son, with whom I am well pleased. I delight in you, the suffering servant, God says of Jesus. You are the servant who will die on the cross. You are the servant who is humble and lowly. You are the servant who will bring salvation to the ends of the world. But this section of Isaiah opens not with the glorious suffering servant, but with the stubborn servant Israel. And so in chapter 48, we read about the Lord's mercy to the stubborn people. It really is a cap of the chapter 40 to 48, really, this 40 to 47 here. For here we get reminded again of the what Israel was meant to be and weren't. It's the rebuke. You should have been this and look at what you are. That we've heard in the last few weeks, right? Listen, 48 verse 1, God says. Listen, chapter 48 verse 12, God says. Listen to me. Listen to me. You have been so stubborn. Look at verse 1. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by my name, Israel, and come from this line of Judah. You who take oaths in the name of the Lord, and you who invoke, who call on the name of the God of Israel, but not in truth, or righteousness. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. I foretold former things long ago. My mouth announced them. I made them known. Then suddenly I acted. They came to pass, for I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Bronze, you must think here, it's like, you know, the word just bounces off you. I'm trying to persuade you and say, you know, you can hear my... Even when we try and persuade someone, don't we let our kind of neck, you know, we're trying to sort of loosen up and go, you know, come on, can't you see things? No, no, it's just that. That's what he's saying. God's trying to go, come on, Israel, can't you see? No, you know, like a marathon runner, just like this. God's not hearing them. They're not hearing God. They're stubborn. You are stubborn before me. Your forehead is bronze. My word just bounces off you. Your neck is like iron. There's no flex. There's no willingness to hear God's ways. Therefore, verse 5, I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you, so you couldn't say my idols did them. My wooden image and metal God ordained them. Stubborn Israel. Verse 8, God again rebukes Israel. I knew how treacherous you are, he says in verse 8. Or verse 18, he says, if only you had paid attention to my commands. If only. This chosen people, Israel, called by the Lord to serve him, to be his people, and to show his ways to the world. The Lord, who to them has been so kind in the past, in the former things, he's dealt with them in mercy and patience and in power to save them. He's done wonderful things for them, but the tragedy of the Old Testament story, the great sadness, is that those whom God has blessed harden up their hearts against him. They block out his words, reject his ways, become stubborn, ignorant, idolatrous, obtuse. It's a dramatic demonstration of the Bible's teaching that there is no one righteous, that no one can satisfy God's demands, no one on our own, none of us please God. Even these who knew so much about God, his ways, his miracles, knowledge of God and his word, even they still were rebellious. In a sense, all the blessings of God just made them more guilty before him. Indeed, when God finally does come to earth in the Lord Jesus and displays himself and his ways in this final revelation, what happens? If only your God would show himself, then I'd believe in him. Well, actually, no. When God does reveal himself to us, what do? We reject him, we mock him, we despise him. And in the end, we crucify him. If we're given the chance, we human beings are so stubborn, we'll murder our Maker. Don't be naive. We don't just need more information. We don't just need more freedoms. We don't just need more money. We human beings are desperately wicked. Stubborn. And so, at the end of all the promises of chapter 48 and all the pleading of chapter 48, again, all the promises of 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, how does this section end? Verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord. There is no peace for the wicked. Stubborn Israel. And yet, God's word to them, to this stubborn servant Israel, is a word of mercy. In chapter 48, all this rebuke and all this confrontation, all this realism about their plight is all coming in the package of God still promising them. He's not saying in the end, therefore you're doomed to no peace, but he's still saying, I am, I will, I'm going to, I promise, I've got something prepared for you. It's astonishing. I've got new things, verse 6, he says. Take a look at verse 9 as another example, 48 verse 9. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold back my wrath from you so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. He promises Cyrus again in verses 14 and 15. And then this servant is hinted at in verse 16. The sovereign Lord has sent me, the end of verse 16, with his spirit. But again and again, verse 20 to 21, the rescue from Babylon. Again and again, he's saying, I will save you. I'm determined to save you. Despite your stubbornness, despite your unbelief, I, the Lord, will save you. Not because you're good and loving, not because you're pure and spiritual, not because you mean well, not at all. But rather, did you see that in verses 9 to 11? For my sake, verse 9. For my sake, verse 11. Not because of anything you've done, not because I owe you, not because it's somehow fair that God has to save us. The whole point of the scriptures is that it's fair for God to judge us. If we want what is fair, then we're doomed. But it's astonishingly merciful that God, in his kindness, for his sake, for his own choice, for his own decision, for his own deliberation, has chosen to have mercy on even the wicked and the sinful. God does this salvation for his own purpose, for his own mercy, for his own desire. Praise God for that. That our salvation is not of our doing. So come and listen. verse 14. Come together, all of you, and listen. Come and listen, verse 16. Come near and listen. Come and listen, verse 17. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, verse 17, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the path you should go. If only you'd pay attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Come to God and listen to his word of promise, not for anything you've done, but for his own sake, for his own glory. He acts to save us, and thank God that he does. Listen to his word, won't you? Don't harden up. Don't go cold. Don't get distracted. Don't drift away. Listen yet again. Listen yet again. Come near to him. And how will he do it? How will the Lord, for his own sake, for his own glory, save a stubborn people? Listen. Come near. Listen. Why, he'll do it through the servant of the Lord. Chapter 49. The servant of the Lord. So, stubborn Israel. The servant of the Lord. Who is it? Well, as chapter 49 opens, we have words that are the familiar words that the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, has used all the way through Isaiah. Listen to me, you islands. That's the way he's spoken all the way through Isaiah. Listen to me. That's the way the Lord speaks. Listen to me, you islands. Listen, you ends of the earth. Pay attention to me. Hear this. Is it the Lord speaking? Sounds like him. So authoritative. He promises a servant of who will be salvation to the ends of the earth, a covenant for the nations. Is it God? Well, it can't be. Or at least it's not only God. For 49 verse 1, listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant lands. Before I was born, the Lord called me. Before my birth, the Lord made mention of my name. This is a human. Indeed, verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel. This is Israel. This is not God speaking, but this is now Israel commanding the authority. Listen. Is this like the first servant song in chapter 42? If you read chapter 42, you could think that this is just an idealized picture of what Israel is supposed to be. Israel is supposed to be the one who brings blessing and salvation to the world. You can say that the promise of Israel is Mount Zion and all the nations streaming to it, Isaiah chapter 2. You can say Israel is the servant who will bring out the word of the Lord to the ends of the earth. Is it just another autobiographical personification of Israel? You know, like you have Uncle Sam. Here we've got, you know, Uncle Jacobus, who is speaking and delivering, you know, his vision. It's true that God chose the nation, and it's true that the forebear of that nation, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, he was chosen before birth, as verse 1 and verse 5 talks about. He was, while still in the womb, prophesied. But I don't think it is just the nation in view here. It can't be, in fact, just the nation in view here. For take a look at verse 5. What's the job of this servant Israel? This one prepared before birth, the one called by the Lord? What's the job of this servant? But verse 5, the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, to gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord is my strength. I, Israel, I, the one the Lord has prepared, my job is to go to stubborn Israel and bring them back. This is Israel 2.0. This is Israel, the next generation, that has come to now bring a salvation to a stubborn people. God has now rebooted and brought about a whole new person, Israel. Here is the answer to chapter 48. Indeed, the chapter to Isaiah up to this point. Stubborn, hard-hearted Israel who failed, yet God in his mercy and for his glory has appointed someone who will be Israel in order to save Israel. It's almost like if you picture Isaiah, the saga of Isaiah, it begins with this nation who have blown it. The chosen nation who've blown it. And so then, from early on in Isaiah, we get this promise of a remnant. You know, imagine like kind of a funnel going down, a remnant who are faithful. Here am I and the children God has given me, Isaiah says in chapter 8. You know, or Hezekiah even can pray along those lines. Lord, have mercy on us, the remnant who are left. But now we're kind of getting even narrower down, because even the remnant themselves realize if it's up to them, the cycles will continue, that they're not perfect. Hezekiah himself failed, as we saw in Isaiah 36 to 39. But now we have one person. The nation failed. The remnant, yes, they trusted the Lord, but they weren't the answer to the hopes. One person. It's like a new beginning, down to one. It begins there. Here we have the hope for God's plans and promises. And that's exactly the point Matthew makes in Matthew 3 and 4. Come across to Matthew, and I just want to show you, we've already referred to Jesus' baptism. I want to show you that again and just help you get a feel for what these Gospels are trying to say. You see them fresh, I think, after you've read Isaiah. You see them with fresh eyes. So in Matthew, in chapter 3, we have the baptism of Jesus. And we'll pick it up from there. Verse 17. A voice from heaven said, Matthew 3:17, "This Jesus is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Here is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. "And I am well pleased with him." He is the suffering servant. And what does this Messiah, this suffering servant, do? Well, chapter 4. Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, this is reminding you of the experience of the nation Israel, who wandered in the desert for 40 years. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It's written, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He resists the temptation. He doesn't fall. He isn't stubborn. He isn't sinful. And where does he quote from? Just pay attention to the little footnotes there. Again, the devil comes to him, verse 5. Oh, they took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written." And he quotes scripture at Jesus. And Jesus answered him, "It's also written, do not put the Lord God to the test." Again, he's faithful and he's not stubborn. Where is he quoting from? And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you'll bow down and worship with me." And Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the devil left him and the angels attended him. Where is Jesus quoting from? As he is faithful in the desert for these 40 days, where is he quoting from? Why, he's quoting from the saga of Israel, Deuteronomy. He's quoting from the very place where God told Israel how they failed in the desert. You can go back and look at those footnotes in your own time, Deuteronomy 6, 7, 8. God is telling them the story of their failure when they were in the desert for 40 years. And now hear this one, this son, this servant, he himself, he succeeds where the nation failed. Are you seeing that? You're seeing that here we're being shown not just Jesus divine, Emmanuel, God with us, but also Jesus human. In fact, Jesus Israel. Jesus is the new Israel, who is faithful in the desert where Israel failed, who trusts the Lord and honors him where Israel doubted the Lord and betrayed him. Here now, Jesus becomes the one who is, well, what does he go on to do? He calls 12 to him. He calls a new nation to himself, doesn't he? And he becomes the center of God's saving plans and purposes. So coming back to Isaiah 49. "Listen, verse 1, to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he made mention of my name. The Lord's chosen this one, set him apart, and given him this prophetic calling. I've chosen you before birth." God says the same to Jeremiah. You can see that in chapter 1 of Jeremiah. In fact, the same the Apostle Paul says of himself in Galatians 1. And he has been equipped and prepared and kind of honed into this, you know, he's gone off to the AIS and sort of done all the exercises and all the diets and high carbs this and, you know, special sort of chemicals in your bottles of water that. He's been prepared for the task, not of being the Olympic rower or something, but instead of being this servant of the Lord. Verse 2, "He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." He's equipped for God's ministry, the more powerful ministry than, you know, some sort of mighty sportsman or even a victorious warrior. The one who has the ministry of the word. Now, it always feels a little dumb as a preacher to talk about how important preaching is. You know, you can sit there and go, of course he's going to say that. You know, he's just kind of puffing himself up. The reason I became a preacher was because I became convinced of this myself, you know. It's not that I'm trying to defend my position after the fact, but rather I'm sharing with you, here is why I've taken on this job. Because I recognize the power of the word. I'm not saying everyone has to become a preacher, but we all need to treasure the ministry of the word as the mighty arrow, the sharpened sword that God achieves his purposes with. It's really awesome to have people like Alan and Tyrone and Jono and others making great music for us at our citywide gatherings. That's great, right? It's nice and contributes in a powerful way as we sing and encourage one another and praise God in song. It's awesome, but we don't need awesome music. And it's great when you get together and have a great hospitality feast and someone cooks some kind of spectacular cherry ripe slice or something like this, and there's no complaints there, right? More of that, thanks. It's terrific. But you don't need cherry ripe slice, as awful as a world it would be. There is none. However, the word of God is where we find life, hope, salvation, guidance. Without the word of God, we perish. It's a precious gift to us, and it's a crucial ministry for us in our society, in our churches. Never shortchange the word of God. It is the means by which God leads us, guides us, blesses us, saves the world. So powerful is that ministry. And yet this servant is discouraged and dismayed. Look at verse 4. It's a great little verse. I said, "I've labored to no purpose, spent my strength in vain and for nothing." So easy to feel that way, especially with the ministry of the word, especially as a Christian. You know what I mean? You build a ministry, as many of you have shared in, of preaching and teaching the word. And you give your time and energy to what is of eternal significance. And you struggle as you get to the end of a semester. You struggle to keep building momentum. If we instead chucked in the word and just threw all our energy behind the music and the cherry ripe slice, that would be a different story. And in fact, some ministries are booming in terms of energy and attendance because they promise very little in terms of the word, but just basically a sanctified rock concert, you know? Not really much challenge from God, but a huge pep rally. And so it's easy to get discouraged and go, here I am being faithful, preaching the word, trying to share my faith with my classmates, trying to run a fellowship group with my faculty, and sometimes the results can seem meager, disappointing, discouraging. Someone becomes a Christian, and then they sort of fall away. Or those who do become Christians seem to stumble along and struggle. It's not the spectacular story of, you know, yesterday I was a sinner and today I'm a missionary, but instead it's yesterday I was a sinner and now I'm a Christian who still sins. And it's easy to feel futile and discouraged and tired and disillusioned and drift and say, if only we just put a bit more time and energy here, if only we drifted a bit more there. It's a great verse because you can identify with that. I mean, imagine what Jesus would have felt, huh? Disciples falling asleep on him, abandoning him. The whole nation he'd come to preach to, betraying him. The Apostle Paul, the end of his life in prison. Everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. The great apostle. It can be easy to be discouraged in the ministry of the word because we serve the suffering servant, because we serve the Lord who came humbly into a sinful world. It can be easy to be discouraged, but we can learn from the servant here, can't we? The words of the Lord Jesus himself, ultimately, verse 4, "What is due me is in the Lord's hand. My reward is with God. I wait, even if it's disappointing now. I look forward to heaven as the day when it will be a massive encouragement to see the person that I gave the flyer to on the rainy day when everyone seemed to be throwing the flyers in the bin, who in the end, 3 years later, got an invitation when they'd moved to Canberra to go to a church there and became a Christian. Seeing that person in heaven, Hey, thanks. You gave me that soggy flyer. That's awesome. The excitement to think that the things I do now and sow now bear fruit that I won't see in this lifetime, living for eternity and for the comfort that God is doing his purposes. If things don't work out the way I'd hoped, it's God's fault. And what a delight it is to blame him and therefore trust him that he is working out his plans and purposes. Here we have a hint, you see, of the Messiah, the suffering servant who is suffering, who feels the futility of his work. It'll get stronger in chapter 50, stronger still in chapter 53. And it's the experience of the Lord Jesus, who did suffer on earth, who was betrayed, disappointed, discouraged, despaired, exhausted, crucified, died, and was buried. The servant has spoken, and now the Lord speaks about the servant and the servant's work. Okay, we've discovered who the servant is and what his preparation was. Get to know the servant. Now, what's he going to do? What is this job with the ministry of the word that he's going to do? What's this job that will be discouraging and challenging in some ways? What's his job? Well, the Lord speaks. Verse 5. Now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant. To, first of all, bring Jacob back to himself and gather Israel to himself. To save the stubborn nation. As he says in verse 8, this is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I'll keep you and make you a covenant for the people to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritance. To say to the captives, come out! And to those in darkness, be free! The one who will bring about the exodus, the new salvation, the rescue that chapter 40 promised. A salvation for guilty, wicked, exiled people. He will save his own nation. But more than that, that's too small, God says. Is that all you got? Really? Can we make this interesting? Just save Israel. What now? Verse 6. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring those of Israel I've helped. I will make you also a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So this new exodus is not just for Israel in the end. It's not just for the failed and guilty nation, the promised land people, but it's for the failed and guilty all of us from all the nations of the earth, from the Philippines and from Ireland and from Germany and from Australia, for all of us guilty people. This servant will bring salvation, will bring the great pilgrimage to God. And to his mercy. No wonder, verse 13, we are called on to shout, and the whole earth, the whole universe is called on to celebrate and praise and delight in what God will do. No wonder. You see, Christianity, the fulfillment of this servant's ministry, Christianity is a missionary religion. God's work and God's purpose is a missionary one. That's the time we live in now, that Jesus has come and has got this ministry. That's the time we're in. And so to not have a heart for mission and evangelism locally is to be a fool and to not share God's heart and God's mind. And to make plans and purposes for your life, an agenda for what's important in terms of your super fund and your house and your career and your hobbies and your interests. And for those not to involve dominating concern for the salvation of the world, for that not to be an interest in my prayers and plans, budget for the future, is to be a fool and is to not share God's thoughts and purposes. It's not really Christian, it's sub-Christian to not have a concern for world mission. And the sad thing is, many of us from our churches and our Christian schools and our Christian families can often as well be discouraged to get too excited about world mission. Yeah, it's good to pray for them and give them money. You know, back in the old days, we'd save up the used tea bags and send them to the missionaries so they could dunk them a second time. That's good to do. Why don't you just do that? Nice. And we'll make them some slice even when they come on furlough to talk to us. But don't get too excited about world mission. Isn't that a tragedy? Christian schools, Christian churches, Christian families that would be horrified at the thought of their children going as missionaries. It's foolish. It's hardly Christian. We share in God's great missionary work, and it's our great privilege and delight to rejoice in our giving, in our praying, in our planning, in our contributing to world mission as those who go as missionaries and who plan their lives and their careers, their training, the cities they go to work in order to share in God's missionary work, to go where there's a thriving church that I can share in, to go in order to plant a church. It's our great joy and privilege. And it's a tragedy when our churches aren't evangelistic locally, and so that all the plans in the church are based around the preferences and the habits and the convenience of the people who are already there. As one preacher I've heard said, that's a ridiculous thing to do because they're the idiots who are still there. What about all the people that are not there? You get the point that they're trying to say, right? That we don't want to simply, it's too small a thing. Too small a thing to simply be satisfied with propping up the consumer preferences of the Christians who've already come to church. Too small a thing. Give them a bigger vision. Invite them to see God's purpose for the world. And help them see that far more wonderful to be a part of a church that is adjusting what it does, changing what it does, in order to reach more people, to break out of what's comfortable and convenient for the already attenders, in order to try and better reach and evangelize the not yet attenders. And to all of that, this great promise, to all this hope that God lays before, this spelling out of the ministry of the servant, how does Israel respond? How do you respond? Do you go, yes, praise God? Or do you respond more like Isaiah's hearers, as he imagined they would respond? Verse 14, Zion said, the Lord's forsaken me, the Lord's forgotten me. Verse 24, can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? It's a bit Eeyore, isn't it? It's a bit kind of, oh, well, sounds good. Thank you for noticing me. But I don't really believe it. I'm cold to God's promises and purposes. I'm skeptical. And more real for me is the worries of this life, the pressures of the present. I don't see God's plans and purposes. This isn't the struggle of the servant who felt despairing. This is out-and-out despair. This is not just, I feel frustrated and discouraged, but this is, what's the point? It's not going to happen. There's a fine line there between feeling worn out and discouraged and crawling back to God in prayer and growing cold, skeptical, bitter, dry, weary. I think often it betrays just how sensual our faith can be. By sensual, I mean, you know, you might think sensual means master chef food or sort of kind of sexy lingerie or something, but sensual can also just mean depending too much on my sensations and my feelings. And our faith can often be sensual in that sense, that really what we hang on is feeling like we're doing something for God, feeling like we can see the fruit of it, feeling encouraged. It's the same thing. It's a sensuality. It's worrying too much about my feelings. Whereas faith is in what God will do that I don't yet see, I don't yet feel, but I trust Him and His purposes. And so despite discouragement, I don't give way from discouragement to despair. Instead, I hope. Here, however, Isaiah imagines they're despairing. And so he just tries to paint for them God's purposes again. He tries to just give them one more take on it to try and warm up, you know, fan into flames the coals that are left and help them see, God's going to do this. Can you see it? Can you see it? He says in verse 15 and following, God won't forget Zion. Zion won't be barren, but will have many children. God will do it. It'll be huge. We'll have to build out. We'll have to new highways, new sort of apartment blocks. We're going to have to build things, new parks. We're going to build out. So many children will God have for His people. Can't you see it? So many God will save. So many He will restore. Don't despair. God hasn't forgotten you, He says.
Verse 15. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have compassion on the child? Have no compassion on the child is born? Though she may forget, I won't forget you. You're still on God's desk. A photo of you is still on God's desk, even though you've broken his heart. And he does have a plan and future for you. And then secondly, in 22 following, he says, though you're disgraced now, you will be honored. A complete reversal will take place. From judgment, disgrace, and shame, you won't return to those things anymore, but you'll be restored, and there will be glory for you. Look at verse 22. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'll beckon to the Gentiles, I'll lift up my banner to the peoples, and they'll bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. King will be your foster fathers, queens their nursing mothers. They'll bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They'll lick the dust on your feet, and then you'll know I'm the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Now, don't push the metaphor too far. It's using the metaphor of military conquest to just describe what a great reversal this will be. It's not a return from one oppression to another, however. It's a promise of things being returned to rights. And really, the dust licking is the promise of salvation and glory and honour that we find elsewhere in Isaiah. So your disgrace will be reversed. Your barrenness will lead forth to great fruitfulness. Your oppressors will be judged, verse 25 and 26. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors, and plunder will be retrieved from the fierce. I will save. And then lastly, in chapter 50, verses 1 to 3, though you have dismissed yourself for your sin, I haven't given up on you. There was no paperwork. There's no certificate of divorce. There's no creditor's debt that I've written down that means I am sick of you, God says, chapter 50, verses 1 to 3. No, you walked out, and I'm still waiting. In fact, verse 2, when I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? I've been calling. I've been offering. I can still save. My arm's not too short to save. I will save. God hasn't forgotten you. When you're doubting, when you're discouraged, and when you're despairing, remember God's genuine love and commitment to you, the gospel. Remember the scope of God's future promises. Broaden your horizons again, the gospel hope. Be comforted by the justice of God. He's going to fix things up and right the wrongs of this life. And take comfort in God's power to save and to judge. In other words, preach the gospel to yourself. It actually is a sign of great mental health to talk to yourself. If we don't, then we have a default self-talk that's generally negative or arrogant or bitter or grumpy. We do talk in our head, right? The Christian deliberately talks to themselves about the gospel, about the future hope, about God's power. It's a godly thing to be mad and talk to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach it to one another. And seek out opportunities where it's preached to you, at church, at uni fellowship, where you're in the environment of being refreshed again about God's great promises of salvation for the world. His promises and his purposes are far greater than our present emotional experience or our current circumstance. And we need to just keep having our eyes lifted up. The national director of AFES, we'll skip the video today just for time, but I don't know if you all know about AFES, but we're part of a larger group called AFES, and the guy who's kind of oversees the whole thing also works at the Wollongong University. And he's a fairly young man. He's got a young family, isn't he? He's 40s, I guess, mid-40s. Young kids, four or five kids, and his wife about a year and a half ago was diagnosed with really severe cancer. And she's just dropped in weight. It's amazing she's still alive. It's just been such a horrific experience for them. Last year at the national training event, his wife was at that time in a really dire situation, and he didn't want to come. But his wife said to him, his dying wife said to him, I want you to go to the national training event. They need you there. You go there. And while there, one of the other speakers at that training event said to him, when you go through severe sickness and grief, your world can become very, very small. And so your wife was right in encouraging you to recapture God's great vision for the universe. He was
That sounds such a brave thing to say, doesn't it? To a grieving, suffering man, to say you're right to keep thinking about ministry even while your life here on earth is being snatched away from you. And yet at that point, that preacher was being a Christian friend to Richard, the head of AFES. He was being a Christian friend to Richard by saying, yeah, you need to have a vision of God's purposes for the universe, as your dying wife has. And that's good for you, and that's good for your wife, and that's good for your kids, to have God's vision for the world. That's exactly what Isaiah's doing, isn't it? In the middle of discouragement and dismay, to give us a vision of God's purposes for the universe, not letting our world become too small, too full of worry, too full of despair. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we ask that you forgive us our stubbornness and our short-sightedness. Thank you so much for your mercy to us, your promises to us. Keep reminding us of them, we pray, and keep helping us to hear them, we pray. And we ask that you lead us to share in your mission to the world, even as we still struggle with these things. We do pray for Richard and Bronwyn and the kids during a time of such hardship for them. Pray for Bronwyn's health, but more, we pray for her spiritual health and for that whole family to continue to trust in you, knowing there is more to life than this life.